That reality that one day we will be in your presence, beholding your face. Till then, give us strength. Father, we pray that as we come to your word this morning, that you would speak to us. We are needy beggars apart from your grace. And so, Father, speak to us, change us through your word, encourage us, strengthen us, rebuke us. Father, take your word and accomplish your purposes in our hearts this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come this morning to the final chapter in this little book of Ruth. By God's grace, we hope to see the grand climax of this beautiful love story. I've entitled this message, God's Redeeming Love, Part 4, Redemption Accomplished. And we have seen in previous messages that Naomi left Bethlehem, which is, Bethlehem means the house of bread, with her family in search of life in Moab, which we saw was a land of death. After Naomi's husband and both her sons die in Moab, Naomi returns to Bethlehem with Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. And although they come poor and empty-handed, God provides for their needs through a wealthy landowner named Boaz. In our last message, we saw Ruth, the poor Moabite widow, propose to Boaz, the wealthy Jewish landowner. And although we encountered a problem in that chapter, namely a closer relative than Boaz, yet the chapter closes with Naomi encouraging Ruth with these words, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." And so we come to chapter 4, and there is a lot that happens in this chapter, perhaps too much to cover in one message, but we'll do our best. We hope to use 7 points to guide our thoughts. They're listed there in your bulletin. The casual city council, the single sandaled stranger, the righteous relative redeemer, the well-wishing witnesses, the Bethlehem baby boy, the grateful glowing grandmother, and finally the remarkable royal ruler. So first, the casual city council. In the last verse of chapter 3, we overhear Naomi tell Ruth that the man will not rest until he has settled the matter today. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, we find Boaz working on the matter. Clearly, this is of utmost importance to Boaz. You might say that Boaz is ruthless in his determination to settle the matter. That's meant to be a joke. And he does what he must. He goes up to the gate of the city and sits down there. Throughout Scripture, we read of the gates of the city being places of decision and judgment. In Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, we read that the Lord commanded the people to appoint judges and officers in all your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. And so Boaz comes to the gates of the city. And the next thing we read is, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." So many times in this little book, things just happened. Ruth happened to come to the field of Boaz in chapter 2. Boaz happened to wake up at midnight in chapter 3. And now the nearer relative happens to come by the gate of the city. In case we have not figured out by now that our God is the sovereign God who ordains every one of these so-called happenstances, this time the writer of this little book adds the word, "Behold." The sentence would have made sense without it, but the writer wants to grab our attention, so he includes that one word for our benefit, "Behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." How often is God providing for us in miraculous and providential ways from day to day, and we are not beholding? We are often so blinded to his provision. How desperately we need to pray, "Lord, take the dimness of my soul away." Richard Swenson wrote a book called More Than Meets the Eye. And in that book, he says this: the truths of Scripture, the life of Christ, the discoveries of science, all should combine to lift us heavenward. Yet we remain strangely anxious. Our days are swamped by the mundane. Our nights are swallowed by insomnia. Seldom do we know true restedness. Yet God would tell us, "Be still before me. Wait patiently. Trust in me, and I will give you rest." We know that God is out there, that he sees and cares, but we are still tempted to run our lives independently, often consulting him only for crises or trivialities. Yet God would tell us, "Don't you know that I care about you more than 100 billion galaxies? That I work in your life on 1,000 levels all at the same time?" End quote. The writer tells us to behold. And so indeed, in God's perfect timing, the nearer Redeemer comes by, and Boaz invites him to sit down. And he obeys and sits down. Then Boaz called on 10 men who were elders of the city to sit down as well. The fact that there were 10 men there who were elders of the city would suggest that this might well be a regular occurrence. These elders were familiar with imparting their wisdom and their judgment on various matters, and so they also immediately take their seats in the gate. It is incredible to note how fast they can convene a meeting. No agendas, no minutes from the last meeting, no phone calls, no texts, no emails. Just stop 10 men in the gate and request them to sit down, and before you know it, the Bethlehem City Council is in session. The Bible commentator Adam Clark says of this verse, "A question of this kind in one of our courts of justice in these enlightened times would require many days previous preparation of the prosecutor and several hours arguing between attorneys, till even an enlightened and conscientious judge would find it extremely difficult to decide whether Naomi might sell her own land and whether Boaz or the closer relative might buy it. Oh, glorious uncertainty of modern law." End quote. I should add, Adam Clark wrote that in 1817. I don't think things have improved since then. But in the day of this text, Boaz has a message for the nearer relative. "Buy the land belonging to Elimelech in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people." It almost seems as if Boaz is setting things up purposefully to encourage a positive response from this nearer relative. He hasn't mentioned Ruth, nor Mahlon, nor the necessity of raising up children in Mahlon's name by Ruth. He has only advertised the land. "Buy the land. It's a good investment for you. It's obedience to God's law, and it will be a great blessing to Naomi." This may be a tactical ploy on Boaz's part to increase the interest on the nearer relative's part, only to dash his hopes with the additional condition he has yet to state. In any case, the nearer relative answers that he will redeem it. And then Boaz plays the trump card, if you will. Verse 5 says, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." It seems that by the time this event takes place in the history of Israel, tradition had forged the laws of levirate marriage and redemption of property together in situations where they both applied. And so Boaz says, "Hey, the land is a great deal, but if you get the land, you also have to marry Ruth, the Moabite woman. In effect, you have to raise Mahlon's name from the grave by marrying Ruth. You have to raise Mahlon's children and manage Mahlon's inheritance until such time as it goes back to the family." This was asking too much of the single sandaled stranger. That's our second point, the single sandaled stranger. Who is this stranger? We're not sure. It could be Elimelech's brother. All we know for sure is that he was a closer relative to Ruth's first husband than Boaz was. But it is striking that his name is never mentioned. Scripture puts a great deal of emphasis on people's names. Even in this little book, we have met Elimelech, which means my God is king. Naomi, which means sweetness, even though when she returned to Bethlehem, she preferred to be called Mara, which means bitterness. In the New Testament, we read, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And in Revelation 3:5, Jesus writes to the church at Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. In light of the importance that Scripture places on names, this stranger remains nameless, and so remains a stranger. In fact, when Boaz refers to this stranger as friend in verse 1, that is probably a gracious translation. It seems that the words Boaz uses are nearer to so-and-so. One commentator says that the narrator goes out of his way to not include the stranger's name. Likely the reason we are not given his name is because of the choice that he made. Verse 6 tells us, then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. The added condition of having to marry Ruth and raise up descendants to Mahlon is enough to dissuade this man from the redemption proposed by Boaz. The New King James Version quotes him as saying, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. This stranger had one thing on his mind, his own material advancement. He did the math, and without Ruth, it made sense to buy the land from Naomi, but if he had to marry Ruth, it did not add up to his advantage. It would cost him more than it was worth. And so he declines. How many people today are living with one goal in life, their own material advancement? And the choices they make from day to day are governed by whether this or that is to my advantage. Material math governs their hearts. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now regarding the completion of the transaction, please look with me at verse 7 and 8. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Although this seems a strange custom to us, and it may even have seemed strange to the original readers of the book of Ruth, hence the explanatory note at the beginning of verse 7. Nevertheless, it was a custom that had cultural meaning and significance to both Boaz and the stranger, as well as to all those who were witnesses of this meeting. By taking off his sandal, the stranger was forfeiting all of his rights to purchasing the property of Elimelech. One commentary says that the custom itself arose from the fact that fixed property was taken possession of by treading upon the soil, and hence taking off the shoe or sandal and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of a possession or right of ownership. And so the man we only know as a stranger is now a single sandaled stranger. And in this one act, he has forfeited not just the land of Elimelech, not just the hand of Ruth in marriage, but the incredible honor of being the great-grandfather of one of Israel's greatest kings, King David, and of being an ancestor to the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. But the single-sandaled stranger does not know that. He only knows that the transaction was not materially beneficial to him, because he only knows material math. Boaz, on the other hand, knows gospel math. That brings us to our third point, the righteous relative redeemer. In verse 9 and 10 we read, "Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, 'You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day.'" In these verses, Boaz completes what he purposed already at the threshing floor to do. The nearer relative has relinquished all his rights to the land of Elimelech and to Ruth, and so Boaz proceeds in the presence of the elders and a greater crowd to purchase the land and to marry Ruth. And together with this redemption of land, Boaz has taken Ruth as wife to perpetuate the name of Mahlon through his inheritance, that Mahlon's name not be cut off from among his brethren and from his position at the gate. Redemption has been attained, for the Redeemer has accomplished it. Boaz also did the math, but he came up with a different answer than the single-sandaled stranger. Boaz calculated it all out and determined that the best course forward was obedience to God. Boaz was determined to do right when he first saw the young widow in his fields. He was determined to do right in protecting her and providing for her and her mother-in-law. And he was determined to do right when she came to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. Now Boaz is determined to do what is right according to the Old Testament laws of levirate marriage and redemption of property. And so he purchases the property and marries Ruth. Boaz has calculated it all out, and he is convinced that though this will cost him, yet what he will gain is far more than what it will cost him. There is another redeemer in Scripture, of which Boaz is but a type. And this little book sets out three characteristics that are required in order to be a redeemer. First, he must be a kinsman or close relative. In Ruth 3:12, Boaz says, "It is true that I am a close relative." But in Hebrews 2, verse 14, we read, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Jesus is our brother. Secondly, the redeemer must be willing to redeem. Boaz says in Ruth 3:13, "Then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives." Boaz was willing. Hebrews 12, verse 2 tells us, "Who for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus was willing to be a redeemer. And then third, the redeemer must also be able to redeem. And we read in Ruth 2, verse 1, "There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz." Boaz was able to redeem. And then in Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him." Jesus is more than able. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Boaz is, of course, but a faint picture of the great Redeemer. Jesus comes to us in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, and he says, "Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." There is a cost to following Jesus. It may cost you everything, even your life. But what you will gain is far, far more than what you will lose. That is gospel math. Fourth, we see the well-wishing witnesses. When Boaz first calls this meeting, he stops the single-sandaled stranger and calls on 10 elders to take their seats in the gate. But by the time the transaction is completed, a crowd has evidently joined the proceedings. Verse 11 and 12 read, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together build up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Part of this wish was a standard bridal benediction of the day. Yet consider with me briefly the wonder of these words. There are really three parts to this blessing. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the two wives of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. Together, they along with their maidservants gave birth to 12 sons, which eventually brought about the 12 tribes of Israel. So this is a wish for fruitfulness and for many descendants. But if you have ever studied the life of Jacob, you know that his home was anything but a place of harmony. Yes, he may have fathered 12 sons, but his home was largely a place of deceit and jealousy. That jealousy eventually prompted 11 brothers to sell their brother Joseph into slavery, as Pastor Jacques has been preaching on lately. The second part of the blessing is, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem." The two names of Ephrathah and Bethlehem are basically synonymous, so there is repetition for emphasis. The blessing this time is for success in every way on the home of Boaz and Ruth. John Gill, in his exposition of the Bible, says that the wish is for Boaz to increase in wealth and riches, power and authority, and retain his name and fame and grow in credit and reputation among his fellow citizens. But the third part of the blessing seems to be the most unlikely. "May your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." If you are not familiar with the story of Tamar, it is found in Genesis 38, and it is not a pleasant story. First of all, Jacob's son, Judah, marries a Canaanite woman. Together they have three sons, and the first of these sons is married to a girl named Tamar, who was likely also a Canaanite woman. But before children are born, God strikes the first son dead for his wickedness. The second son is then married to Tamar, but he refuses to father a son for his dead brother, so God strikes him down dead. Judah then neglects to give his third son to Tamar, and eventually Tamar acts the part of a prostitute and disguises herself. To make a long story short, Judah, not knowing who she is, gets her pregnant and thus fathers twins with his own daughter-in-law. The names of these twin boys were Perez and Zerah. We may well wonder why they would bring up the name of Perez in this blessing. Surely there must have been a better person to associate with this wish for many offspring. And yet, God works in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He takes Ruth, who was descended from the incestuous relationship of Lot with his oldest daughter, and through the elders and people of Bethlehem, God conveys a blessing upon Ruth of the offspring of Perez, born out of an extramarital incestuous relationship of Judah and Tamar. Why? Because from Perez, the son of Judah and Tamar, came the family of the Bethlehemites, and thus that of Boaz. Boaz descended from Judah and Tamar. Ruth descended from the incest of Lot and his oldest daughter. And these well-wishing witnesses know that God can do what is impossible with man. He can take the most tangled web, the most unlikely candidates, bring them together, and bring great blessing to their lives, and use them to change the world. And it doesn't take long for the blessings to start arriving. That brings us to our fifth point, the Bethlehem baby boy. Please look with me at verse 14 and verse 17 of Ruth 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. And then verse 17, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Way back in chapter 1, Naomi is insisting that Ruth return to Moab because there is no hope for a future in Naomi. Orpah has turned back, but Ruth refuses. Maybe there is no hope for a future in Naomi, but Ruth believes there is hope for a future in Naomi's people, and above all, in Naomi's God. Moab was a land of death, but Ruth is convinced there is life in the God of Israel. And now, God has provided Ruth with a future, because a baby boy has been born in Bethlehem. For 10 years, Ruth was married to Mahlon in the land of death, and no children were born to them. But now, Ruth is married to her Redeemer, and the Lord grants conception and even a son. The greatest joy for any woman in Israel was to give birth to a son in the hopes that he would be the promised Messiah, or that from his descendants would come the promised Messiah. And the Lord graciously provided Ruth with that joy. As an aside, the order in verse 13 is clear. Marriage first, then sexual intimacy. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That order was created by God, and as such is a great, great blessing. But Satan takes what God creates, and he distorts and twists God's good gifts, and seeks to bring men and women to ruin and destruction through their sexual immorality. Satan's intent is never your happiness. His intent is always your destruction. Remember that when you're tempted to view pornography. Remember that, young people, when you're tempted to compromise your purity. Satan's intent is always your destruction. God's ways are the ways of life and blessing and happiness. Coming back to the text, Ruth bears a son, and it seems the women of Bethlehem name this little boy, and they name him Obed. As I considered the life of this very young boy and of the man he became, I realized that we have very, very little information about Obed in Scripture. Several times he is mentioned in a list of names, but that is about it. And the thought occurred to me that God chose to use Ruth and Boaz and Naomi in the spotlight as their story is recorded for the world in Scripture, while God chose to use Obed in a way that is not revealed to us. And so today, God chooses to use some in the spotlight and others in the shadows for his own sovereign good pleasure. Praise God that he is sovereign. And the name Obed seems to mean either one who serves or one who worships. While these two words are similar in meaning, we may think of serving God and worshiping God as very similar, yet they're not exactly the same. Some commentators believe that Obed means to serve, and that he was named that since he would grow up serving Naomi. Others believe that he was named that in reference to worshiping God for what God had done. Certainly there was much to praise and worship God for, and almost as certainly, Obed would be a great blessing to Naomi as he served her in her old age. And that takes us to our sixth point, the grateful, glowing grandmother. Naomi has suffered a great deal, and now God has richly blessed her. Notice from this passage how the attention is drawn to Naomi. The women speak to Naomi in verses 14 and 15. It is Naomi who takes the child and cares for him. And in verse 17, the neighbor women say, a son has been born to Naomi. Alistair Begg says that we are allowed to be witnesses to the particular attention that God is paying to Naomi. Every chapter seems to end with Naomi again. And yet, such is the care and attention that God pays to each of his children. Though it is not written down in a book, just exactly what God is doing for you and for me on a daily basis, yet the truth remains that God is caring for us, that he is paying particular attention to our needs and concerns. The fact that God loves all of his children everywhere doesn't serve to diminish his love for any single child. And the text doesn't tell us that Naomi is glowing, but I can imagine that she must be. Listen to the words of the neighboring women to Naomi, starting in verse 14. Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. It seems that these women are referring to Obed as the redeemer of Naomi, and they are praising the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, for his faithfulness to his people, and to Naomi in particular. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And they then predict that this child will be a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. Well, there is nothing like children to restore life and nourish old age. For many years, I have visited nursing homes and often have taken a few of my children with me when they were younger. The elderly ladies, as well as the gentlemen, but especially the ladies, are delighted to see and interact with children. The shine comes back to their eyes as their minds are rejuvenated by the words and actions and looks of young children. And then notice the final words of these women, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. What incredible but well-deserved praise for Ruth. Think of all that Naomi and Ruth have gone through together and how deeply devoted Ruth was to her mother-in-law throughout this incredible story. In ancient Israel, a son was regarded as more valuable than a daughter, and seven sons would be the number of fullness. But these women realized the preciousness of this extra special daughter-in-law, and so they say that Ruth is worth more to Naomi than seven sons. It is the highest praise they could give, and I am sure that Naomi is in full agreement. And the last that we hear of Naomi in this short book is in verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. To quote Alistair Begg again, there is nothing that so fills the heart and the lap of a woman as a child. There is not a more honorable task and more important task than raising children. Someone has once said there is no vocation more vital to the well-being of ourselves and indeed of this planet than the hours clocked loving and caring for a smaller version of yourself. And Naomi is allowed to be the nurse or the caregiver of this little child. What an honor and what a privilege for this grateful, glowing grandmother. This is the last we read of Naomi. And the story of Ruth and Boaz seems to trail off. But wait, this is not primarily the story of Ruth and Boaz. This is a far greater love story, and the story continues. So we see finally the remarkable royal ruler. To our minds, this is a strange way to end a story. The last five verses of this chapter are a list of names, starting from Perez and ending with David, a very anticlimactic way to end this beautiful love story. But it is a reminder to us that all things in the Old Testament were pointing forward. Obed is not the end of the story, but Obed is merely a link in the chain, just as Boaz and Ruth were links leading forward to Israel's great king, King David. Though King Saul would be Israel's first king, yet it was David who was Israel's first godly king. Though the line of Boaz and of Obed and of Jesse was not considered a line of royalty, yet it was through that line that David came into the world, and David was royalty. And it was David's descendants who would continue on the throne of Judah for generations to come. David received the promise from God that your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But through that promise, we can see that David himself was pointing forward to a far, far greater ruler. This short genealogy from Perez to David is not complete. In Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy goes all the way from Abraham to the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, in that list, there are only four women mentioned in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tamar, the Canaanite daughter-in-law of Judah with whom he committed incest, Rahab, the harlot of Jericho, Ruth, the Moabite, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever researched your family tree, but some of us may be embarrassed by and ashamed of what we might find. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is not ashamed of Ruth, the Moabite descended from the incest of Lot and his daughter, or of Boaz, son of Rahab the harlot, and descended on his father's side from the incest of Judah and with his daughter-in-law Tamar. He is not ashamed of you or I either. Though there is much in us to be ashamed of, Hebrews 2 verse 11 says he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He is the remarkable royal ruler that all of this book is pointing to. Consider with me very briefly the words of blessing scattered throughout this chapter and apply them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, we find the words Bethlehem and Ephrathah together. There are only two other places in Scripture where those names are put together, one in a list of names and the other in the familiar words of Micah 5 verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. The words in Ruth are meant to alert us to the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, and would be born in a stable in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. In verse 14, we read of the women saying to Naomi, "He shall be to you a restorer of life." Is there any doubt that these words are prophetic words, pointing our hearts forward to the great restorer of life, the Lord Jesus Christ? We were dead in sin. We chose Moab, the land of death. But we have been redeemed. Our lives have been restored because we have been purchased with the precious blood of Christ, and we are even now considered to be his bride. What a remarkable ruler, a royal ruler who lays down his life in the accursed death of the cross to accomplish redemption. God uses the most unexpected means to redeem a bride for himself. We by nature would not choose a cross to obtain a victory. We would not have the Savior born in a stable. And we would not have prostitutes, Canaanites, and Moabites in the family of the royal ruler. But praise God that his ways are higher than our ways. His family does indeed include prostitutes, Canaanites, Moabites, and sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation under heaven. And that is why there is hope for sinners such as us. And there is a sense in which the story is still ongoing. Yes, the remarkable royal ruler has come and has gone to the cross, has risen again and has conquered sin and death, but he has gone to prepare a place for his bride. And so we continue to wait, and we continue to live by faith. There is still darkness, and there are still trials and difficulties. But my prayer is that through this look into the life of a family who lived in Israel over 3,000 years ago, you may have caught a glimpse of the face of God, the God who worked through the lives of Boaz and Ruth to accomplish his redeeming purposes, and who is still at work in your life and in my life today. He loves you, and he has adopted you into his family, and this sovereign, loving God is working all things in creation and in all of history for his glorious purposes. It won't be long now until all the waiting will be over, every sorrow will be healed, all that dreamed it seemed could never be will all be real, and he'll gather us together in his arms of endless grace as his bride forever when we see his face. Won't you trust him? Won't you love him? Won't you surrender to him? You may lose everything, but you will gain much, much more than you lose. Let's pray. Oh, God, we thank you for your incredible salvation. Thank you for this little look into the life of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi. Thank you for the particular attention you paid to Naomi, and for the reminder that that is how you look at every one of us. Though we go through trials and struggles, and every one of us goes through trials and struggles, yet you are paying particular attention to our lives, and you have promised you will never leave us nor forsake us. Help us to trust you. Help us to long for that day when we see your face. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.